Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me, if you would, to James chapter 3 and put a marker here in James chapter 3. James is a book that can be studied from many different angles, and we've talked about that as we've gotten into this. The angle that we've decided to look at this from is all these different tests that have to do with our salvation. And how do we know for sure that we are genuinely saved? And you say, well, as we've looked through some of these tests, I mean, this is a meddlesome book. And maybe you wonder why any Bible character would present so many tests concerning the genuineness of our salvation. And I think the best way to answer this is this way. In some of your jobs, especially if you've been in kind of engineering or die casting or anything like that in a factory or things like that, you've had certain specifications for a part, and that part had certain tolerances. So you had to, this is where you needed to be, plus or minus. And so you could be off just a scotch, and it was still okay. Well, that's how some people maybe think about salvation. I can be close as long as I'm within the tolerance range. It's like, no, there is no tolerance range. It is God's plan of salvation. And these tests are there because knowing for certain beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are genuinely saved, that is something we don't want to mess around with. Amen. Folks, eternity lasts an awful long time, doesn't it? And don't you want to know for sure that you're going to be on the right side of eternity? Don't you want to know for certain that when you leave this world, that you will be instantly in the presence of God? So these tests are given that we might not start to doubt our salvation, but rather that we might examine our salvation. Tonight we begin a new area, and it's the test of humble wisdom. The test of humble wisdom. Let's start in James chapter 3, verse 13. The Bible says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." First thing that we look at tonight is just a general statement, and that's found in verse 13. A general statement. Read verse 13 again, if you would, as if James was standing here in the pulpit tonight and was addressing all of us. So it might sound something like this. James comes up to the platform. We acknowledge him. We said, "James, servant of God, come on up and address the congregation." So he comes up and he says, "Greetings, everybody. Welcome to the services tonight. Glad that you're here. And I just appreciate the opportunity to be able to address the audience this evening. I want to start out with a question tonight. I want you to look to the person that's sitting in front of you. Maybe glance over your shoulder. Who's sitting behind you tonight? Look to your left and look to your right. And as you look at these individuals tonight, I want you to answer a question. I'm going to ask the question. You answer it. Who among you, as you look across the congregation tonight, who among you seems to be a person who is wise and endued with knowledge? Who do you fit into those categories? I want you to pick the top 10. Okay? Now that is not the KJV of verse 13. That is kind of what it might look like if he was standing here and addressing us tonight. All right? So, if James was addressing us, now don't say anything out loud, but who would you put in those categories? And as we come up with this, let's kind of consider what we're looking for. First of all, he says I'm taking it in backwards order. First of all, those who are endued with knowledge. What does that mean? The word has a broad sense of meaning according to a Greek dictionary. It means to be endued with expert knowledge, understanding, expertise, knowledgeable, well-instructed, skilled, especially one who has the knowledge of an expert. Spyros Zodiades, he is the one that created the original Hebrew-Greek Key Study Bible, and just a phenomenal scholar. He's no longer with us, but Spyros Zodiades wrote this. He said, "The verb from which this participle is derived does not refer only to theoretical knowledge, but also to the doing of things. It is both the knowledge and practice of it. It is to know how to do, to be able to do, and to be capable of doing." You know, even among Christians, there's never a shortage of Christians that have a lack of knowing how to do stuff, right? And some know how to do everything. And if you would just ask them, they'd tell you. And sometimes you don't even have to ask them individuals. They'll just tell you how much of an expert they are. They're experts on work. They're experts on marriage. They're experts on all things spiritual. They're experts on child rearing. They're experts on discipline in the home. They're experts on all sorts of professions, professions they are doing, professions they once did. They are experts. Do you know people like that? They're never lacking for knowledge. Oh, they know it all. And they usually have a strong opinion about everything. Now, there are definitely those that have great knowledge. That is not to, in any way, shape, or form, knock having knowledge. There are people that have great knowledge. But this knowledge has to be coupled with something. And James said, initially, he said, who is wise among you? So who has wisdom? You say, well, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Wisdom is the practical application of acquired knowledge. One Bible commentator puts it this way. He said it describes acquired intelligence characterized by the ability to use knowledge for correct behavior. Now, that's a mouthful. But it's knowing the right thing to do with that knowledge. Keep your marker here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here is a good example of what this is talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, the Bible talks about why it is wrong, why it is a sinful thing for one Christian to take another Christian to court. And he says this in verse 5. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Is there nobody here that has enough knowledge and wisdom to be able to help another brother or sister in Christ settle their dispute? And so this is putting knowledge into practice. Now, here's where James is setting a trap, and he's about ready to spring it. So he's asked the question, he asked the congregation through this letter written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He says, look among you, who do you think is wise? Who do you think is knowledgeable? And he says, if those people are truly wise and knowledgeable, back to James chapter 3 verse 13, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So the first thing, if you really have knowledge, if you really have biblical wisdom, it's going to be a knowledge and a wisdom that works, that does something. Go back to James chapter 2 with me. Let's look at some verses we've covered already. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says here, verses 8 and 9 tells us we are not saved by works, we are saved by faith. We are saved by God's grace. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Once we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're supposed to work for the Lord. We're supposed to do something for him. Never once did the Lord ever tell us to be pew sitters. Never once did the Lord ever tell us to sit on our hands and do nothing. He never told us just to acquire a space and just reserve it for ourselves until the Lord comes back. We're supposed to do something for him. If we have biblical knowledge, if we have biblical wisdom, we're going to be working. But the next thing it says is from a good conversation. Now, that's what the verse says. When I think of the word good, I define it kind of like we do in 21st century English. Good is about as exciting as bland oatmeal. All right? Some of you like oatmeal. And it's like, yeah, that was good. I've never heard anybody say of their oatmeal, wow, that stuff is wonderful. Give me another bowl and another bowl and another bowl. Oh, I can't get enough of it. No, we say, it's good. I remember when we went to CEF camp, my dad always fixed breakfast. And breakfast was always good. I mean, good. Not good. I mean, he made the best pancakes. He made bacon and eggs. We'd have biscuits and gravy. I mean, whoo. And we went to CEF camp, and the first breakfast we had there, blop. What's that stuff? That's oatmeal. What's oatmeal? I mean, this stuff, you stuck your spoon in it, and it just stood straight up. And they had a gumdrop tree on all the tables, and whichever table ate all their food the quickest got the gumdrop tree. My table hated having me sitting there. I couldn't choke that garbage down for nothing. That was awful. So when I think of the word good, that's what comes to my mind is bland oatmeal. The word in the Bible, the biblical word that we get the English word good from, means so much more. It means beautiful, excellent in its nature and characteristics, morally good, precious. So a beautiful, excellent, morally good, precious lifestyle is going to be lived by the individual that has godly wisdom and knowledge. So it's a knowledge that works. It's a knowledge that comes out of a good conversation. And then the Bible says, in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom doesn't boast. It doesn't brag. It doesn't stroke its own fur. Wisdom is something that is very, very meek. It makes you humble. Go with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, we're told this. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. The person who is biblically knowledgeable and wise is going to be somebody who works from a good conversation in the meekness of wisdom. They're not going to be a proud, bragging, strutting around kind of an individual. Now, take your Bibles and go back to James. The Bible makes it very clear that there are two types of wisdom. The Bible in James chapter 3 and verse 15, if an individual is exhibiting a wisdom and a knowledge that is not the right kind of wisdom and knowledge, verse 15 says, that wisdom that they have descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't come from God. It's earthly. The word literally means it's humanistic. It is sensual. The Weist Word Study says that the word means unspiritual, having to do with the natural physical existence as over against the spiritual world of the supernatural, and it is devilish. We don't need any explanation there. We know the source of that ungodly, worldly wisdom. If the person that we say, remember, James starts out, he says, look among you. Who do you think is wise? Who do you think is knowledgeable? If the wisdom and knowledge is not the right kind of wisdom and knowledge, it's going to be demonstrated with certain characteristics. Starting in verse 14. James chapter 3, verse 14, it says, but if ye have bitter envying in the church, oh yeah. The word for envy means a hot jealousy and contentious rivalry. And that is something that is often disguised as a zeal for the Lord. You know, there are folks that you look at sometimes and they got this zeal for the Lord, or you would think that they have a zeal for the Lord. Man, they're on fire. They seem to be, they're excited. They're this, they're that. And you go, man, I don't even feel like I could ever measure up to where they're at. And I have seen so many through the years that have been that person that's just been, the go-getter, so to speak. And you'll watch them crash and burn. You know why? Because there was no humility in it. There was no humility. And you can have a zeal for God, or at least you can come across with a zeal for God, and it's not based on the right motives and the right attitudes. You say, how can that be? Well, turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul's actually going to show us how that can be, and it's amazing to think of. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren and the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, wouldn't it be great if we could stop reading right there and there's no more? But Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill." Can you imagine preaching Christ out of envy and strife? The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Who in the world would preach like that? Why would they preach like that? Paul is in prison, and they're thinking, "Ha, ha, ha. Well, we're out here. We're free. We'll show him." Can you imagine having that kind of attitude in your Christian service? And yet these individuals that were preaching were individuals that were preaching the gospel. They weren't preaching some sort of a false message, but it was the attitude of the heart that the Lord was dealing with. It was the bitter envy. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, "Is our zeal for the Lord spiritual or carnal? Do we rejoice when others succeed, or do we have secret envy and criticism? Do we feel burdened when others fail, or are we glad? When the wisdom of the world gets into the church, there is great deal of fleshly promotion and human glorification." The next thing that James talks about in James chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, not only is there the bitter envying, but he says strife. What is strife? Usually when I think about strife, I'm thinking of bickering and arguing and fussing and feuding and all that kind of stuff. Though Vincent's Word Study says this refers to those who serve in official positions for their own selfish interest and who to that end promote party spirit and faction. Precept Austin says the word describes personal gratification and self-fulfillment at any cost, which are the ultimate goals of all fleshly endeavors. So when an individual has the world's wisdom, they're going to have bitter envy and they're going to have strife. The next thing James says is there is going to be confusion. "Strife and glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion." Anybody like to be confused? The word confusion doesn't mean that I can't figure this out, I can't get the answer. The word literally means you're unstable and you've created chaos. There is an instability that you have created with this worldly wisdom and knowledge. Now, here's the whole thing. If we think that we are wise, if we think that we have knowledge, but all we're accomplishing is creating problems, then that isn't right. That isn't of God. You say, "Well, I got to speak out. I got to say what's right." But you got to do it in a way that's not creating chaos. The Bible, remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that our Lord is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of confusion. And then the Bible says in James that every evil work comes out of this earthly wisdom. Nothing good comes out of it. Everything that comes out of it is going to be worthless, vain, empty, has nothing. No goodness about it whatsoever. You know, you can argue all day and you can say, "Well, I see some good things that are happening in the world. I see some good things that are accomplished because of the knowledge and the wisdom of man." But the Bible tells you that nothing good comes of it. Look at the chaos that's in the world. I mean, where has all the world's wisdom gotten things? When you read the news and you read about all these shootings and all these people that have just enacted all this violence and everything that's going on across our world, and all the fighting and the feuding and the bickering and the celebrities that can't get along, and they've got all these kinds of issues that have been going on for years and stuff like that. Our governments, oh wow, what a mess. I don't care what country you go to, including ours, governments are a mess. Look what worldly wisdom has got us. It's not good. So now, go back to James chapter 3. Look at verses 17 and 18, and let's look at a gracious expression. but the wisdom that is from above. So we're talking about God's wisdom. We're talking about the wisdom that you and I as believers in Christ, the wisdom, the knowledge that we can have when we truly have God's wisdom and knowledge. Notice the characteristics that are here. The first characteristic that the Bible tells us is that it is pure. It is free from defilement. It is free from contamination and impurities. William Baker writes this. He says, "Much of worldly wisdom is a blend of true wisdom with earthly wisdom, something that the evil one uses to enhance the world's approach to things, something that gives earthly wisdom that measure of credibility." It is that measure of credibility that lures people in. When you talk about God's wisdom, you talk about Bible wisdom, it's totally pure. It's not an admixture of this and that. It is totally pure, and you can count on it. The next thing the Bible tells us is that it's peaceable in James. Go with me in your Bible to 1 Peter, just the next book over from James. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Now let's think about this, because in the world's wisdom and in the world's knowledge, and even that zeal for God, so to speak, that the person has, it has to have, if it's really of God, it has to have these biblical qualities. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Let him seek peace and ensue it, or pursue it, chasing after peace. Would anybody describe you as a peacemaker? Do you desire to make peace? You say, "Oh, well, you can't make peace with this person, with that person, because of all the wrong things that are being done." I'm not saying for one second that we don't stand for truth, that we don't stand up to the things that are wrong. But what I'm saying is this. I want you to think about something. Read in your Bibles the words of Jesus. You know, those that are written in red. That's why you got that red letter edition, right? So that you know what Jesus said. So as you flip through your Bible and you start reading those things, how many times do you read Jesus going after somebody? How many times do you read about Jesus harping on the government, harping on this, and harping on this? How many times do you read that? So why do we think we got to do it? I'm not saying Jesus didn't stand up to evil and wickedness. He did. But then you notice that when he went after it, man, then he just started pouring on the grace. He started pouring on truth. He started pouring on love and mercy and all those kinds of things. He didn't just harp. That creates chaos. It doesn't create anything that's godly. "Oh, but I'm right." Oof. Well, it ain't right. It's wrong. And it's not the example that Jesus put out there. Jesus always spoke truth. Don't get me wrong. He always spoke against sin. But then he also spent the rest of the time, and in fact, the majority of the time, talking about how a person could have a new life in Christ and what that new life looked like and how wonderful it was. He painted this wonderful picture of what a life in Christ could be. Folks, I totally agree. Our world is in a shambles and in a mess. But we got to be the people that are out there trying to seek peace, not trying to create more chaos. And we know that the peace comes through a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So that's our mission, sharing that gospel message. The next thing James says is that it's easy to be entreated. That wisdom, that knowledge is easy to be entreated. You say, "Well, what exactly does that mean?" Well, it means it's compliant. It means that it is willing to yield. You see, the person who has the world's, they have a carnal, worldly knowledge and wisdom, will not yield. You ever met somebody that you could try to explain something to them and you might as well just talk to a wall? Oh, they'll come back to you. They've always got an answer. They've always got an answer. They've got an angle. They've got some defense or whatever. That person has worldly, carnal knowledge and wisdom. There is nothing in them that'll back down. You say, "Well, how do you defend against that? What do you do with that?" Not a lot you can. because they're not willing to be and have that wisdom that's entreatable. The Bible says that that person that has God's wisdom and knowledge is full of mercy. They're full of mercy. We know what mercy is. Mercy means not looking beyond somebody's fault, not giving them what they deserve. Mercy is something that we received of God. God hasn't given any of us what we deserve. I deserve hell. I don't deserve love, forgiveness, salvation. I don't deserve heaven. But in mercy, He saved me. In mercy, those that you know that know Christ, He saved you. And if we have God's wisdom, we're supposed to show that mercy. Full of good fruits, James says. That's pretty self-explanatory. And then he doesn't show partiality. The old Bible commentator Matthew Poole writes, without judging, either a curious inquiring into the faults of others or to find matters for censure. In other words, it's not wise to go around looking for something to be wrong. You ever know that person? They could find the devil under every bush, and they'll beat that bush till the devil comes out. And it's like, seriously, how do you live with yourself like that? Well, aren't we supposed to be vigilant and all that? Absolutely. But why go looking for trouble? It will find you. Don't worry. Trouble's plenty out there. You don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to beat it out of every bush. The Bible says of this worldly, God's wisdom, it is without hypocrisy. It's sincere and it's genuine. And then he says, it is sown in peace by peacemakers. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I want to close out with this from the Believer's Bible Commentary. It's kind of a lengthy comparison, but just listen to this. It describes two individuals. It describes the two individuals that are mentioned here in James chapter 3. The man who is truly wise is genuinely humble. He estimates others to be better than himself. He does not put on airs, but does put others at ease right away. His behavior is not like that of the world around him. It's otherworldly. He does not live for the body, but for the spirit. In words and deeds, he makes you think of the Lord Jesus. His life is pure. Morally and spiritually, he is clean. Then, too, he is peaceable. He will endure insult and false accusation, but will not fight back or even seek to justify himself. He is gentle, mild-mannered, and tender-hearted. And he is easy to reason with, willing to try to see the other person's point of view. He is not vindictive, but always ready to forgive those who have wronged him. Not only so, but he habitually shows kindness to others, especially to those who don't deserve it. And he's the same to all. He doesn't play favorites. The rich receive the same treatment as the poor. The great are not preferred above the common people. Finally, he is not a hypocrite. He doesn't say one thing and mean another. You'll never hear him flatter. He speaks the truth and never wears a mask. That's the first guy. The second guy is the worldly wise man. His heart is filled with envy and strife. In his determination to enrich himself, he becomes intolerant of every rival or competitor. There is nothing noble about his behavior. It rises no higher than this earth. He lives to gratify his natural appetites, just as animals do. And his methods are cruel, treacherous, and devilish. Beneath his well-pressed suit is a life of impurity. His thought life is polluted, his morals debased, his speech unclean. He's quarrelsome with all who disagree with him or who cross him in any way. At home, at work, in social life, he is constantly contentious, and he is harsh and overbearing, rude and crude. People cannot approach him easily. He keeps them at arm's length. To reason with him quietly is all but impossible. His mind is already made up, and his opinions are not subject to change. He's unforgiving and vindictive. When he catches somebody in a fault or error, he shows no mercy. Rather, he unleashes a torrent of abuse, discourtesy, and meanness. He values people according to the benefit that they might be to him. When he can no longer use them, that is when there is no further hope of profit from knowing them. He loses interest in them. He is two-faced and insincere. You can never be sure of him, either of his words or his actions. Which of the two men tonight best describes you and me? Which of the two men? Where do you find more characteristics at of yourself? In the worldly wise man or in the godly wise person? Maybe some of those characteristics I read, you say, well, I don't have that. Oh, that one, yeah, that one. Not a single one of us can live out the perfect picture of the godly, wise individual. But where do more of your qualities fall? Where do you want them to fall? Tonight, the desire of our heart as Christians ought to be to have that godly wisdom and knowledge, and to use that knowledge well for the Lord. And tonight, maybe that needs to be the prayer of our heart, that God would take these things, and we name off the things that where carnality has gotten into our life, and we say, Lord, this is where I can see the carnal flesh in me. And I'm asking you tonight, Lord, to remove that. And I need tonight that tenderness, that grace, that mercy in my life. I need to show your wisdom in a kind, godly way. Would we make that our prayer this evening? But maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior. And worldly wisdom has told you for years that you're okay just like you are. Worldly wisdom for years has told you it's okay to be religious. It's okay if you go to church, but you just don't need to get carried away with it. Tonight, that is the voice of the devil. It's not about getting carried away with something. It's about being consumed. How's that for a difference from carried away? Because that's what Christ wants to do in our lives, consume us. But not for bad. When we think of consuming something, we think of it disappearing, we've got it no more. The Lord's not wanting to consume us in that way. But rather, He is wanting to infill our life completely, that we could be a vessel of use and honor to Him, that our life could be used for His honor and glory. But you first have to know Christ as your Savior. You have to have come to that point, or you need to come to that point tonight, where you recognize your sinful nature and your sinfulness and your need to be saved. Because without the salvation of Christ, you spend an eternity in hell. And there is no hope for you once you're in hell. There is no second chance. Say, oh, well, I'll get a second chance in hell. You've had a second, a third, an umpteenth chance this side of eternity. And you turned your back on Christ. Once eternity begins, there is no other decision that can be made. This is the day of salvation. Tonight, while there's time. If you don't know Christ as Savior, give us the opportunity tonight to open God's Word and introduce you to Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer tonight. Stand with me, please, if you would. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank You, Lord, for these tests that James gives. Lord, when it comes to knowledge and wisdom, if we find in our hearts more of the negative characteristics of that knowledge and wisdom, it ought to concern us to the point that we would ask You to examine our hearts and that we would ask whether or not we are genuinely saved. Lord, that's what these tests are for. But Father, we also know that as believers in Christ, we're growing. And we thank You for the conviction of Your Holy Spirit when we fail in how we demonstrate that knowledge that we have, whatever it might be, to others. You convict us of those shortcomings, Lord, and tonight maybe You're dealing with us in some areas as a Christian, and this needs to be the night where we get things made right with You. But Lord, tonight we pray especially for a lost soul that's here. Your conviction is on them tonight, Lord. They know they've got the evidence in their life based on just this alone, what we've seen tonight. And they know that they're not right with You. And we pray this would be the night of salvation for them. And we ask it all in Jesus' name.